For everybody else, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 14. Next week, we will be beginning just a four-week Christmas series, but this morning, we have the parable of the talents before us. And if you are were here last week and you were paying attention as we went through the parable of the ten virgins, which precedes this parable, then you may have kind of thought when we got to the end of that parable that, you know, the great lesson of that parable was to watch, therefore. You know, you have these ten bridesmaids and they're anticipating the return or the coming of the bridegroom whom we know is Jesus Christ. And there was this great excitement and anticipation for his coming, at least among five of them. And in the end, the lesson that we learned as they were waiting and watching for him, and five of them were indeed ready to receive him and five of them were not, the lesson was to watch for the return of Christ. But in doing so, as we got to the end of that parable, there is kind of the question, well, what does it mean to watch? I mean, is it like, you know, like we watched football on Thursday? Is that what they mean by watch? Like we're just spectators? And all we do is just sort of, you know, like we sit on the beach and watch a sunset? Or is there something more to it? What exactly does it mean to watch, therefore, as we are waiting for the return of the Savior? Well, this morning in the parable of the talents, that's the question that Jesus goes on to answer here. You see, if the parable of the ten virgins, the lesson is to watch, the lesson in the parable of the talents is how to watch, and that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. And so our passage is Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And let us give honor to the reading of God's word. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But the one who had received one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the ten talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being gathered together to hear from you this morning. And I pray as we look at this parable that you would, by your Spirit, give to us understanding, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened to see what is here, and that in seeing it, we wouldn't be like the one who just sees his reflection in the mirror and then walks away and forget what he looks like, but we would be those who, in seeing, actually take what is here and, by the gracious working of your Spirit, apply it to our lives, that we might be transformed by it and you, our Lord, might be glorified. Father, please grant these things, I pray, and please grant me to proclaim your word in a manner that's clear, in a manner that is honoring to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, always when we come to one of the parables, it's important for us to begin by understanding the parts, so that in understanding the parts, we can understand the whole. And here, as far as the parts are concerned, the first part, or I should say the first figure that we are introduced to in the parable, is the man of verse 14. And this man is referred to throughout this parable as the master. And that should be rather clear to us who this master is, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this seems pretty obvious, is here we must recall that Jesus is responding to his disciples' questions. It began back in the beginning of chapter 24. When is it that you will return, and what will be the sign of the end of the age and the return of the Son of Man? Well, it's that question that Jesus has been largely responding to throughout most of chapter 24 and here in these parables in chapter 25. And so here, when he's talking a man who is here and goes away and then returns, Jesus is talking about himself. He is the man. He is the master. But what then about the servants? Who do the servants represent? Well, I think initially when we read the parable, you know, we think that the servants, they represent Christians. I mean, that seems, well, this is, if the master is the Lord Jesus and these are his servants, then these are obviously Christians. They're believers. Again, they all call him master, kurios in Greek, Lord. So the assumption is that's who this is referring to. But as we go on in this parable, we realize that can't be the case, because as we just read at the end of the parable, one of these servants is actually taken and cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a picture of hell. And we know that there is no Christian who ends up in hell, that our Lord doesn't lose one who has been given to him. And so clearly this can't then refer to Christians as a whole. And so who do the servants represent? Well, again, if you were here last week, then you know that they represent the same group that the 10 virgins represented, which is also the same group that we saw at the end of chapter 24, this group of servants there, where we have this wise and faithful servant, and then we also have those wicked servants who, when the master delayed, began to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. It's all the same group. Each of these are the same groups. And that group is the visible church. That group is everyone who claims to be a Christian. Everyone who calls Jesus Lord, because we all know well by now that not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will indeed enter the kingdom of heaven. That is how Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, with those very scary words. And again, it's the same thing we saw at the end of chapter 24. It's the same thing we saw with the parable of the 10 virgins. So who are the servants? It is the visible church. It's everybody who would say, I'm a Christian. That's who this is referring to. And this is something we must understand, because if we don't understand this, then we get through this parable and we come up with some pretty wrong conclusions about it. Either the Christian can lose his salvation, or the Christian is saved by works. Because look, it's the faithful ones who are saved and the unfaithful ones who weren't saved. And so we come out with one of these really messed up conclusions if we don't see who the servants are. It's the visible church. And so seeing who these key figures are in the parable, we can begin to look at the parable as a whole. And as we see in verse 14, it begins by picking up where the previous parable ended. It's almost like it's part two of it. As Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Now, what's the "it"? It will be like? Well, the "it" is the kingdom of heaven. We saw that back in verse 1. And it's not what the kingdom of heaven is like now, but it's what the kingdom of heaven will be like. So he's talking about, now he's answering that question about his return and about the end of the age. When will these things be? He's now showing us what it's going to be like at that particular time. And what he's showing us is that there's going to be a mixed multitude. There's going to be a mixed multitude there in the church. But nevertheless, here, Jesus goes on to say that the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now, as we'll see in a moment as we work our way through this parable, where Jesus is going with all of this is to the final judgment. It's to that time when the returning master settles accounts with his servants. That whole term, settling of accounts, it's rendering to each one. It's now bringing everyone forward to give to them accordingly, giving account for what they have done. And so with that in mind, we're told that this man, that before he left, he gave to one of his servants 5 talents, to another one of his servants he gave 2 talents, and to another one of his servants he gave 1 talent, and then he went away. Now, what are talents? Well, I think for us, we think of, you know, talents like a song and dance, you know, a guy tap dancing along a stage. Wow, look how talented he is, you know. And we think of talents in that way, but here, a talent is actually a measure of money, and it's actually a very, very, very large measure of money. Scholars tell us that at today's gold price, because it was measured in gold, which roughly $1,800 an ounce, that 1 talent would be worth somewhere between $900,000 and $3 million for each talent. And now, kind of, you think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Saw back in chapter 18. Remember when the king forgave the servant 10,000 talents? So 10,000 times, let's take the high end, 3 million. That's the size of the debt the king forgave, and that's the size of debt that God has forgiven us in forgiving us of all of our sins. But this is what a talent is. It's an extraordinarily large denomination of money. And here in this parable, Jesus says that the master has given to each of his servant talents. Now, at this point, there's a couple of things that are important to note. First of all, we need to note, remember that this is a parable. And what that means is that there is an element of elasticity to it. We don't get too hard and fast. We don't want to be too wooden with it. And so what that means is, though, even though a talent is the actual, you know, it technically refers to a large denomination of money, we shouldn't limit talents in the parable of the talents simply to being great wealth. Because otherwise, this parable is only intended for those who possess great wealth. That's it. But talents can refer to anything. Second of all, it's important to note that talents aren't abilities. But if you notice in the parable here in verse 15, talents are given according to each one's abilities. And so there are abilities that everyone possesses, and we know that whatever we possess has come to us from God. There's nothing that we have that we've just sort of drummed up ourselves. But every single thing that we have, every single thing that we are, our personalities, our health, our appearance, our whatever it is, our stature, our wealth, everything has come to us from God. All of these abilities. But this is telling us that there are talents, meaning there are responsibilities. We could say there is work that is given to each person that is in accordance with their abilities. And thus, talents, we could say, are what you and I do with our abilities. And each of us have an ability. Each of us do have something, some ability, something that we are able to do. And this parable is telling us that the talents are the things that we do with those abilities. Let me show you what I mean so this is clear in your minds. Let's say that you are able to comfort people. It's something you're just able to do. Something that God has given you this ability, both through the way that He's wired you, but also perhaps through the circumstances of life that He has taken you through. So that now you have this ability where you are really able to comfort people well. Well, if that is your ability, if that's something that you're able to do, then your talent, the work that God would have you do, corresponds with that ability. To each He gave talents according to their ability. So are you able to comfort people? Well, then the work God has for you corresponds to that. Otherwise, maybe you're able to serve. God has given you the ability to do particular tasks in the church that need to be done. Well, if that's the case, if that's your ability, then your talent, the thing that you are accountable to God for, the work that you are called to do, corresponds with that ability to serve. You could go down the list. If your ability is to teach, so that God has given you the ability to study and to understand the scriptures and to communicate the truth of the scriptures, well, then guess what your talent is? The thing you're accountable to God for. It's going to be that thing which corresponds to that ability. And then if we're going to stay within the realm of this parable, what if your ability is to help others financially? You have wealth, and you are able to help others, help them in their need. Well, your talent is going to correspond with your ability. There are some people who don't have that ability. Other people do have that ability. And so your talent will correspond to that which you are able to do. And again, this, if we're staying within the parable, this is talent, this large denomination of money, is the vehicle that Jesus chose in order to teach this principle. And so in the broadest sense, this is all about taking your God-given ability and using that ability in practical ways to build up His people and advance His kingdom. That's kind of the big idea here. And so the question we want to ask ourselves is, what is it that God has enabled me to do? What is it? And from there, you ask yourself, what are some practical ways I can deploy that ability to advance his cause in the world. And we don't have to think in a grand sense. Oh, it's this huge thing. Advancing his cause in the world also means advancing his cause in the lives of your children. It means advancing his cause in the lives of your parents, your siblings, your neighbors, your one-on-one, your coworker at work. We don't just want to think in these huge sort of grandiose ways. How is what you are able to do, how do your abilities, how can those be deployed to advance his cause anywhere in anyone's life in this world? That's what we're accountable for. That's what this is all about. And so with that in mind, pick back up with our parable. And we're told that having given talents to each according to his ability, the master went away. And this, of course, refers to this period of time in which we live. The master was here. He went away. That's the ascension. The master will return. That is the second coming. And so this is that period, this age in which we live now. And here we're told that in this age, while the master was away, the one who had received five talents, well, he immediately went at once and traded it and made five talents more. Likewise, the one who had received the two talents, he did the same thing. Immediately went away and made two talents more. He deployed that ability, used it in practical ways to advance the master's cause in the world while he was gone. But the one who had received the one talent, he had other plans. He just went and dug a hole and dropped it in the hole and went and did his own thing. And so, again, staying within who these servants are, you have people in the church who are using their abilities to advance God's cause in the world and those who aren't. Well, after a long time, and that's interesting how he says that here, isn't it? After a long time, tells us that there is this period between the first and second coming. But after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So Christ returns. And in returning, he comes to settle accounts with each of his servants. And so for those who have brought a return on what the Lord has given them, we see in verses 20 through 23 that they are richly rewarded. Richly rewarded. And there are three things that their rewards consist of. First of all, we see that there is verbal praise. The master says to the faithful servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't know how that sounds to you, but I think to most of us, verbal praise is very meaningful. You know, it's who of us, you know, if you're a husband, doesn't like to hear from your wife that you're appreciated, that you've done well in what you're doing. You've been a good dad to their kids. And we love hearing that. Likewise, what wife doesn't want to hear that from her husband, that she's appreciated. She's done a good job just as a wife, as a mother. What employee doesn't want boss to come in and say, you know, you're doing a great job at work? We all value this tremendously. It's just, it's interesting to note, you know, when you think of all the times I've done premarital counseling, marital counseling, where you have these love languages. And one of the love languages is verbal praise. And it's amazing how many men, that's like the number one thing. Like in my personal anecdotal, that's been the number one thing for more men than anything else. So this isn't some small thing. What? All he does is says, "Well done." No, that's what we want to hear. That's like what we want. We want affirmation from our Lord that we've done well. That's where the rewards begin. Secondly, this is an interesting reward. There is more work that is given. See this in verses 21 and 23 is with each of the two faithful servants, the master says, "You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." In other words, what he's saying is you've been faithful in your work, this small work, this small project that you had. Now, I'm going to just set you over this big project. I'm going to give you a lot to do. And that's something that it might kind of like shake our view of heaven, because, you know, we think of life in the new heavens and the new earth as just being very tranquil, almost just passive. Like, what do we do here? Well, one of the things we do is we work. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, remember, when we talk about the new heavens and new earth, what it is we have a picture of it in its prelapse here. Before the fall, you have the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, which is a picture kind of giving us kind of this view of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. But there in that garden paradise, remember, before the fall, before there was even sin had entered into the world, the man worked the garden. Like, that was something he did. That work is not part of the fall. Work is not part of the curse. Work and your work bringing forth thorns is the curse. But work is a good thing. And heaven is the garden lifted up and glorified. And there in that garden paradise, we will have work that we are doing, and it will be glorious. It will be absolutely. You think about now when you do work and that work, it turns out well, how fulfilling it is, how satisfying it is when you do meaningful work. Imagine that now glorified. Like in that glorified state, like that's what it will be like. And this is what he is telling us here. See, being set over much in heaven, being given much to do, is a reward for being faithful, doing little here. As one writer put it, heavenly rewards are not a bed of rest. They are posts of duty. So there's verbal praise, there's heavenly work. And then the third reward we see here is eternal joy. It calls it the joy of your master. It's God's joy. It's a joy that is, it's consummate joy. It's joy in the fullest that joy can ever be. And it's that joy uninterrupted forever. So that there's never a moment when there isn't that experience of joy. Never. But it's always there. There's never a high and a low. There's never a coming down. We're entering into the joy of our master. And this is what awaits the believer, the true believer. And notice it's something that every true believer experiences. Notice here that the rewards are equivalent for both of them. They both are presented with double of what they were given to. You gave back to. You enter into the same rewards that the one who's given five and brought back five. They enter into the same level of rewards. There's just this just bestowal that is given to all of those who are true believers, so that they both hear the same words of praise. They both are set over much, and they both enter into the joy of their master. And thus Jesus equally rewards all his people for their work. And this is something that, you know, the Bible, it actually uses this truth to motivate us, to help us to press on in doing good. Now you think of what Paul says in Galatians 6:9. He says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." You see, the motivation for us to press on and to continue to live as God would have us live is what awaits us. It's this reward that is on the other side. And so there are rewards for the faithful servant, which is to say for the true believer. But as we go on, we see that there, sadly, is punishment for the wicked servant. Now we read that, and you know, I think the question that I want to answer is, well, what is it that made him wicked? What is it? Because this guy, he's given a tongue lashing, and he is thrown into hell. So what made him wicked? And I think that because I read this and I know I'm sinful. We're all sinful. Each and every one of us are. But what is it about this wicked servant that caused him to be regarded in such a way and treated so, judged so harshly? Well, as we see in our parable, there's just one thing. It said he took his talents and he buried it. That's it. So this guy wasn't a mass murderer. He wasn't a career criminal. He wasn't a serial adulterer. He just took his talents and he buried it. Which is to say, he didn't use any of his abilities. Nothing. For the benefit of the Lord. Or for the growth of his kingdom. But he lived his life for himself. That's all it is. This guy might have been a really good neighbor. This guy might have been a good husband. She might have been a good mother. But he didn't use his life to benefit God's people and advance God's cause in the world. That's what made him wicked. And this is a sobering thing to think about, because it tells us that you don't have to be a terrible person to go to hell. You don't have to be. You just have to be someone who ignores the Lord, who just blows him off. He says, I don't care what you tell me to do. I'm going to live for self. That's it. That's all you have to be. And then you can go off and do all kinds of other good things, noble things we'll call them. You can do all those things. But if you blow off God, if you shun him and his created purpose for you, which is to glorify him and enjoy him forever, which is to use your life for his glory, the advancement of his cause in the world. If you're just going to blow him off and say, I don't want anything, I just want to live for self. No matter how noble that life for self might be. That is worthy of a tongue lashing from the Lord and eternal judgment. It's sobering. You know, what's interesting in reading this parable is seeing, kind of like looking a little more deeply into, a lot more time's given to this guy than the others. But it's seeing kind of like, why did you blow off the Lord like this? Like, why? And we see, because when the Lord comes to him to settle accounts, we see what he says. He said that he basically blew him off. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. Because I knew you to be a hard man. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid. It seems like if you're afraid, you do what he said because you're afraid of him. Not this guy. See, this guy thought of his master as harsh, as unbending, as being that cosmic slave driver, that taskmaster, rather than seeing him as gracious and good, rather than seeing him as generous. And that's interesting. That's not me standing on this side of the gospel as a believer and reading back into the parable. That's what we see in the parable. How's the parable begin? Begins with this master giving to each of these servants a tremendous amount of wealth. Generously, freely. They didn't do anything to earn it. No work, nothing. He just gave it to them. That is telling us of just how generous, how gracious, how kind our Lord is. Right off the bat, that's where the parable starts. Look at how generous this master is. He's given them like $1 million to $5 million each. Take the high end, $3 million to $15 million. He's just giving it to them. Oh, but this guy, I thought you were hard. I thought you were a hard man. It's like when those who sit in church and hear the gospel proclaimed, hear of the generosity of God in giving his son for our sins to pay a debt of not just a talent or two or five talents, but of 10,000 talents, giving him to us freely. And hearing that, and hearing that, and hearing that, and hearing that. But then being told certain things from the law. You know, you see, he's a hard man. He's a hard man. And I don't want anything to do with a hard man like that. I don't want a God like that. It's like completely overlooking all of the graciousness of our God. The generosity of our God. And zeroing in on what he requires of us. And saying, I don't want anything to do with that kind of God. That's this servant. And I read about this servant, and it breaks my heart. Because I think of how many people sit in church and develop that image of God. And I think they probably develop it because the gospel isn't proclaimed as generously as it should be. Well, there's a lot of law in the church. There's a lot of law, a lot of telling people what they should do and shouldn't do, telling them what God requires and God demands. And occasionally the little cherry on top, a little blurb about what God has done for us in Christ. Instead of that being the main course. That being the feast, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's what God has done for us in and through him. That's the feast. That's what we feast on. That's what we feast on because that's what fills us and delights us. And makes us say, I want to do what this master has called me to do. But if all we're hearing is the demands of the master, well, he's a hard man. And guess what? I'd rather just go my own way. And it's sad. Because our master is so generous. He's so gracious. And he's given so much. That's what all of you need to know. Every one of you need to know this. Please know this. If you see our Lord in any other way, please see him this way. See him as the one who has come and given to you and given for you more generously than anyone could ever give. That's who he is. That's how we need to see him, because that's how he has revealed himself to be. But sadly, that's not who this man saw him to be. And it wasn't an excuse. Jesus didn't say, well, I understand, you know, you were kind of sitting under this legalistic preacher there, and, you know, oh, I'll talk with him about it. All right, go on in. The guy is still accountable. He's not off the hook. But he is cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, in the end, he ignored what his master had called him to do. And in the broadest sense, if we're just, it's just to not live for self, but to use his abilities to advance God's cause in the world. It's shorter catechism answer number one, to glorify God and enjoy him. That's what it is. That's what it is. And he didn't do it. And this is how our parable ends. But as it ends this way, you know, it's hard not to think about ourselves and about how we are living, right? I mean, that's what the parable's calling us to do. I mean, it's watch, therefore. Okay, how do we watch? Well, here's how you watch. You watch by serving the Lord, by working, using the abilities he's given you to advance his cause in the world. That's how you watch. And so naturally, we step back and we say, huh, how am I doing that? And I think if you're like me and you evaluate yourself, you probably think, well, there's some areas where I'm doing pretty good at it and some areas where I'm doing pretty lousy at it. After all, who of us is that perfectly good and perfectly faithful servant? Are any of us who could raise our hand and say that we are those who live totally for God and totally for God's glory and for his kingdom, using all that we are and all that we have at all times, always and only for him? Any hands? No. There was one hand. There was one hand. He saw his hand go up in Isaiah 42. That's why I read that passage. It's the faithful servant. There was one, because God had Israel, his servant. But Israel was the faithless servant. And so the servant song, which we read of there in Isaiah 42, the faithful servant comes forward, the true, the one and only, the faithful son, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and says, I am the faithful one. I am the one who will do everything that you command. I am the one who will do it always and only for you and for your glory. I am the one, and I will do it for them. There's one hand. One. It's Jesus' hand. And in reading this parable, as much as it encourages us to look at ourselves and see, where am I? How am I using what God has enabled me to do to advance his cause? It is also very much causing me to look to Jesus. And I hope it does the same for you. Because in looking to him and seeing the faithful one and seeing him in his perfect work, which was offered on your behalf, that it would fill your heart with that love for your master to want to do in an even greater way that which he calls you to do. And that's how it works. It's not by guilting or terrifying it's by looking back to the work of Christ and looking forward to that ultimate destiny. That's it. And knowing that the one is yours because of the other. And that's what then inspires us to use our abilities, whatever it is God has enabled us to do, in ways that will advance His cause in the world. So may God give us this grace, helping us to see Him as the generous Master that He is, full of grace, full of love, full of kindness. And in doing so, inspire us to live in a way that honors Him as we watch.